This morning, I'll be doing part three of the Religulist series. This Religulist series is my response to the questions and issues which were raised by Bill Maher on his DVD documentary titled Religulist. Questions and issues which, for the most part, were not answered with any degree of accuracy by those people who Bill Maher chose to interview for the documentary. In part two, most of the message was devoted to looking at various forms of evidence. Evidence for the reality of the existence of Jesus Christ and for the credibility of the gospel accounts and for the other books of the New Testament as they are recorded in our Bibles. We examined internal evidences found in the Bible, external evidences from sources outside of the Bible, and that form of evidence which falls under the category of bibliographical evidence. We devoted a great deal of time to this single issue of evidence because of the statement Mr. Maher made that he had never even heard anyone propose that there is evidence for the reality of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, essentially leaving his unsuspecting viewers with the impression that there is no evidence for the reality of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, when in fact there is more evidence for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and for the credibility of the gospel accounts than there is for any other historical document by far. And before leaving this most important issue of the evidence, there are still a few very important categories of evidence which the viewers of Mr. Maher's documentary should be made aware of. And one of those categories, of course, is prophecy. Prophecies in the Old Testament pertaining to the coming Messiah. Prophecies which Mr. Maher contends are completely bogus. Because, as Mr. Maher argued, we all agree that the Old Testament was written before the New Testament. What that means is that the people who wrote the New Testament read the Old Testament, and then just made the prophecies fit. So we need to look at a few things about the Old Testament prophecies. In the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, you will find at least 48 prophecies pertaining to Israel's coming Messiah, whoever that Messiah might have turned out to be. Jesus of Nazareth, of course, fulfilled most of those prophecies according to the New Testament accounts. And he will fulfill many more prophecies at his second coming. Now, the critic may discount that immediately, just like Mr. Maher did back at the Truckers Chapel when his argument against the reality of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ began, because Mr. Maher's belief, as I said, was that since the New Testament was obviously written after the Old Testament, what that means is that the writers just read those prophecies and then made them fit. Now, I'm not going to disregard that objection, but let's just set it aside for a moment and consider the following. You have mathematicians like Peter W. Stoner and others who have computed the odds of 48 prophecies being fulfilled by any one particular person in history. And the probability of that happening are 1 in a trillion, 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 trillion. That's 14 trillions, okay? You would have more chance of winning the lottery every time you played it than any one person would have of fulfilling that kind of a probability. But the critics are right in pointing out that there are some prophecies which could have been fulfilled through the orchestration of the writers or by Jesus himself. In fact, Scripture points out many times, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, how that Christ did this or he did that in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So these prophecies were being fulfilled so that Israel would recognize that their Messiah was there. So Christ was indeed fulfilling certain prophecies for Israel's benefit. So you could legitimately say that Jesus did orchestrate the fulfilling of some of these prophecies. But keep in mind, however, that some of these fulfilled prophecies were of a miraculous nature. The healings, the casting out of demons, raising people from the dead, and things like that. So what difference would it really have made if they were orchestrated or not? I mean, there were miracles done here. On the other hand, what about those prophecies that could not possibly have been contrived or orchestrated? Things like his ancestry, the place of his birth, the manner of his death, the exact time of his rejection, and things like that. Things that you cannot orchestrate and over which you have no control. So then if you were to reduce the number of fulfilled prophecies down from 48 to just 8, 8 fulfilled prophecies over which one has no control, if you were to do that, the probability of just those 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one man in history is still 1 in 100 million billion. Now, if you were to convert that probability into more of a real-world example, it would go like this. Cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet. 2 feet in depth. Put a red X on one, just one of those silver dollars. Then send somebody out blindfolded to wander throughout the state, and at some point, pick up one of those silver dollars. The chances of that person picking up the silver dollar with the red X on it on the first try would be equal to the chances of one man fulfilling those specific prophecies in history. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. And Paul is writing here, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." This is a very important passage for a number of reasons. These words written by Paul here are as clear and succinct a gospel message for salvation as you could hope to find in the Scriptures. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "The gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved." Paul is going to tell us how we can be saved here. He's going to lay it all out here. Just what you need to believe to be saved. And what is that? Verses 3 and 4 tell us how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe and trust in Christ's death for your sins, and you will be saved. Obviously, inherent in the message is the acknowledgement by the individual that they are indeed a sinner and in need of a Savior. But what is also important about these words is that these words are the basic content of major creeds professed by the early churches. Statements of belief which demonstrate how that these doctrines had all been assimilated into Christianity immediately after the death of Christ. Basically, as soon as Paul wrote out the information which was given to him by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. These creeds were not statements of belief which developed as a product of myths or legends some centuries later, as some would have you believe. They were accepted right there in the first century. And also, another thing, we have here an extensive list of people who not only saw Jesus Christ, but were able to testify that he had risen from the dead. And what is impressive about this account is the number of witnesses Paul states there were. Look at verse 6. He says, above 500 brethren at once, among whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have died, but most of them are still living. What makes this statement so important is that when you make this kind of a claim, you better be mighty sure that there are going to be a whole lot of people around who are going to be able to substantiate what you're claiming here, what Paul said. This is like an open invitation for any of the naysayers to interview these witnesses and see if Paul was telling the truth about all this or not. But do we find any contrary reports to these claims, even among the enemies of Christ and Christ's followers? No, we don't. It's not until much later, when Christianity is well established, and folks like Mr. Marr decide that they have no desire to live according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they need to get rid of him. Now, for the last 80 minutes, going back into last week, we've been examining various forms of bibliographical evidence, internal evidence, and external evidence, things which Mr. Marr thought no one had even proposed that there was. But now, I would like to dwell a little bit on another type of evidence, circumstantial evidence. So what is circumstantial evidence? And just how might that have anything to do with what we're discussing here? It has a lot to do with it. In his classic book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel referred to terrorist Timothy McVeigh as an example to make some very interesting points regarding the importance and the power of circumstantial evidence, also known as indirect evidence. Do you all remember who Timothy McVeigh was? He was that United States Army veteran and security guard who set off the bomb in the Federal Building in Oklahoma City in 1995, where 168 people were killed and about almost 700 others were injured. Using terrorist Timothy McVeigh as an example, Lee Strobel reminded us of the fact that there were no eyewitnesses, none, who saw McVeigh load all the explosives onto the truck which ran into the building. No one saw him drive the vehicle up to the building, nor did anyone see him detonate the bomb. No one even saw him leaving the scene. Yet a jury was able to conclude beyond any reasonable doubt that McVeigh was indeed the perpetrator of the crime. And they did this on the basis of circumstantial evidence, which was so strong that they could not have come to any other conclusions. Because at times, there are times when circumstantial evidence may actually be more reliable than an eyewitness account. How can that be? Well, an eyewitness could have been mistaken. Most of us are probably old enough to know that our eyes can play some tricks on us at times. The memory of the witness could have faded, or maybe the witness has been influenced by certain prejudices. Happens all the time. Or the witnesses could simply be flat-out liars for whatever reason. So what kind of circumstantial evidence is associated with the life and resurrection of this man who is called Jesus? We're going to look at a few categories of circumstantial evidence. The first would be that it cannot go without notice how that the attitude and the lives of the followers of Jesus changed completely as a result of his resurrection, to the point where these men who had initially abandoned Jesus and denied even knowing him did a complete 180 about face and were now willing to die for their conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead. Multitudes of other believers were willing to do the same. And it was the power of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus on which they were willing to do this. Now, some might argue that other religious zealots are willing to do the same thing, and that's true, but there's usually one very important difference. For example, those men who flew the planes into the Twin Towers on 9/11 were willing to die for what they believed to be a legitimate payoff in the afterlife, based on things which their prophet Muhammad had told them in the Quran, which they believed to be true. However, the disciples of Muhammad were deceived into believing that what they were doing was something which God approved of. They believed it was true, but they really had no reason to believe that it was true, because nobody was there to see or to verify if God had truly revealed himself to their prophet Muhammad. There were no witnesses who saw Muhammad meeting Allah in a cave somewhere. None. There was no external evidence to corroborate that alleged event. And there is nothing in their religious book, the Quran, which lends any credibility to it, like you find everywhere in the Bible. The Quran and the teachings of Muhammad have been shown to be filled with all sorts of errors and inaccuracies, a complete breakdown of internal evidence, resulting in no credibility of the author. Nevertheless, if someone can still deceive you into thinking you are acting according to the truth, you might be willing to die for those beliefs. But the disciples of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, were in the unique position to know for sure whether or not what they were willing to die for was the truth or a lie. And they knew that it was the truth. You see the difference there? That's a big difference. Because you won't find many folks who are willing to die for a lie when they know for sure that it is a lie. And that's the difference. Now, additional circumstantial evidence has to do with the profound social structure changes which the Jewish followers of Jesus demonstrated as they left Judaism and assimilated themselves into Christianity. And this is huge. For over 700 years since the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, the Jewish people had been under constant persecution and political oppression by somebody. In fact, one of the things that the nation was mistakenly expecting to happen with the arrival of their Messiah was freedom from their accountability and bondage to Rome. Yet throughout all those years of persecution and bondage, Israel never lost her identity as a unique and peculiar people. Studying the Jews and the uniqueness of their culture is a truly fascinating thing. Any other nation would have completely lost its identity as it would have gradually accepted and then intermarried and assimilated into the culture of their oppressors. But that didn't happen with Israel. It didn't happen with the Jews. And the reason it didn't happen was because of the unique social structures and beliefs which were ingrained into the thinking and the life of every Jew from childhood on. What were those social structures and beliefs? I'll give you six. Number one, the Jew had been offering animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins ever since Moses. They did this in order to maintain a right standing with God for the covering of their sins, and nothing could have been more important to them than this. Two, the Jews had their own unique system of laws, not just the Ten Commandments that we all might be familiar with, but a unique system of 613 specific laws pertaining to everything from diet and clothing to inheritance and welfare. Three, The Jews observed the holy Sabbath days without fail. They could and did stone an individual who failed to observe the Sabbath day. That was one of their laws. Number four, the Jew would never have worshipped anyone except their monotheistic God Jehovah or Yahweh. Number five, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Jews thought that with the coming of their Messiah, they would be instantly delivered from the political bondage that they were continually experiencing. And number six, for the Jew, the ritual of circumcision is what made a Jew a Jew. All these things they believed had been ordained by God, because they were ordained by God, at least for the Jew, as part of their kingdom program. And the Jew would die before abandoning these social structures and beliefs. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the onset of Christianity, God changed all that. The whole program changed. And God was now offering salvation to the entire world, not just to the Jew or through the Jew, but to any individual, anywhere, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming, dying for the sins of all men, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So all of a sudden, what do you see? You see multitudes of Jews who completely abandon all those social structures without the slightest hesitation or conviction. There are no more animal sacrifices among these converted believers. They believe and teach that the law system is no longer of any value in either obtaining or maintaining a right standing with God, but rather faith in Christ's substitutionary death for their sins is what is now needed for salvation. They abandon any relevance of the Sabbath or any other Jewish high days. They now understand and teach the concept of the Trinity, God in three persons, whereby Christ is now justifiably worshipped because he is God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead, God becoming a man in order to redeem man. They come to understand that the first coming of the Messiah had nothing to do with the overthrowing of any political regimes, and how that will not occur until the second coming. And they now understand that circumcision is of no value at all in the eyes of God. To abandon these things would have been unthinkable to a Jew prior to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of Christ's resurrection changed everything, and there is no other explanation for these changes. Now, another piece of circumstantial evidence is the Christian church's recognition of the Lord's Supper, or communion as some would call it. You understand that the communion observance is a celebration of the death of the central figure of Christianity, his death, not his birthday. I mean, we celebrate the birthdays of people like George Washington and other prominent figures of the past, and we celebrate the birthdays of our loved ones, but the Christian communion observance is celebrating death. Have you ever thought about how bizarre that really is? But not really, because they understood, as we understand, how important that death was. His death is what opened the door not only for Israel's salvation, but for the salvation of every person who ever lived and ever will live. His death became the single most profound and important event in the history of the world. And the early church knew that, and they celebrated that. Not 200 to 400 years later, as a result of legends and myths, which may have developed about this man called Jesus, but within a few short years after his death. And then finally, you have the circumstantial evidence of the emergence and growth of the church itself in the first century. Not centuries later, but in the first century, with millions of believers understanding and embracing Christ, willing to die for what they knew to be true. British attorney Sir Lionel Luckhoo is in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most successful lawyer the world has ever known. What did he do? This man achieved 245 consecutive murder acquittals for his clients. This man knew how to use evidence. For 2 years, this man studied the historical facts pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His conclusions, to quote Sir Lionel Luckhoo, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." To quote Bill Maher once again on the evidence for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, "What evidence? I've never even heard anyone propose that there is evidence." As we can see, Mr. Maher needs to do a little more research. But the tragedy of all this is that there are probably millions of viewers of this DVD of his who walk away presuming that Mr. Maher is correct in his position, how that he really stuck it to those stupid Christians and Bible thumpers. And that's why we've spent all this time looking into the evidence which Bill Maher never thought anyone had ever even proposed existed. And believe me, we have only scratched the surface here. There are volumes more that could be said. But hopefully, our listeners will appreciate the fact that there is certainly more to all this than Mr. Maher suggested. Well, with that said, we shall continue on with Bill Maher's DVD documentary, which now takes us back to the Truckers' Chapel, where Mr. Maher is finishing up his conversation with the men there, and he says to them, this is a pretty long quote, "I think being without faith is something that's a luxury for people who are fortunate enough to have a fortunate life. You know, you go to prison and you hear a guy say, 'You know, buddy, I got nothing but Jesus in here.' I completely understand that. I think not having faith is a luxury sometimes. You're in a foxhole, you probably have a lot of faith, right? So I get that. But you guys aren't dumb. You're smart people. How can they believe in the talking snake, in people lived to 900 years old, and the virgin birth? You know, that's my question. You guys have your own questions. Pray for me." End of the quote. And then in what was probably the best moment in this entire documentary, one of the men at the Truckers' Chapel did pray for Bill Maher. It was the guy who gave that testimony, which I told you about in part one, that testimony about how Jesus had changed his life from Satanism, drugs, and prostitution. He puts his hands on Bill Maher's shoulders and thanks God for the opportunity they just had to share their opinions and to hear opposing opinions. And he asks God to answer the questions which they were not able to answer for Mr. Maher. I thought it was just a great prayer. After which Mr. Maher says, "Thank you for being Christ-like and not just Christians. Thank you for being Christ-like and not just Christians." Well, that comment certainly deserves some more commentary, and we'll be coming back to that statement in a bit. But with that reply about Christians not always being Christ-like, the DVD moves into some isolated commentary by Mr. Maher as he's driving along in his car. Commentary on the concept that Christians just don't always seem to be Christ-like. And he sure does bring up some important issues now. And what he says is, I'll quote him again, "You see so many nice people trying to make it, that is to make Christianity, to make it about something good. And yet it turns into not just corrupt, but like abusing, the word he used was not abusing, I edited that, but like abusing little kids corrupt and burning people alive. I mean, really evil stuff. He didn't use the word stuff. I edited that word as well. At that point, there's this quick little montage of 5-second video clips of various televangelists, like Jimmy Baker, I think Jimmy Swaggart was in there, and a couple of other characters who are pleading for money from their listeners with those phony promises, how that if they just send them the money, God is going to bless them. You got to have faith, brother. And that kind of sets up this whole next segment of the documentary, as Mr. Maher then stops at this place called the Ezra Center, which is the church of one such preacher by the name of Dr. Jeremiah Cummings of the Amazing Life World Outreach. And then we see some video clips of Dr. Cummings doing some preaching, or maybe I should say some soliciting, as he says, "What I'm about to say is revelation, and I have it on DVD, and you need to get this. Hallelujah." Well, this Dr. Jeremiah Cummings, as it turns out, is not a doctor. He doesn't have any PhD, nor does he have any degree of any kind. He just likes to be referred to as doctor. However, this Dr. Jeremiah Cummings does just happen to be one of the former singers from that old R&B group which went by the name of Harold Melvin and the Blue Notes. Remember that group? They had a number of pretty good R&B songs. You might recall one of their songs, which was titled, "If You Don't Know Me By Now." It went platinum, sold a lot of records. I have that song on my iPod. You remember that song? "If you don't know me by now, you will never, never, never know me." Well, how does this conversation with Dr. Cummings go? Well, Mr. Maher makes some amusing comments about the lyrics of that song. You can see how that kind of applies, "If you don't know me by now." And the two of them talk about that particular song for a minute. And Dr. Cummings states how that Teddy Pendergrass, who was the lead singer on that song, had become an ordained minister when he was 10 years old. To which Bill Maher replies, "What do you think it says about religion and how serious it is if you can be a minister when you're 10. I thought that was a pretty good question. We'll get back to that a little bit later. Then Mr. Maher makes the observation that he always sees these similarities all the time between religious clerics, certain religious clerics and religious preachers and people in the entertainment world, similarities with their manner of dress, which is often so elaborate, expensive, and extreme, and very often very bizarre, apparently to get people's attention. And this observation by Mr. Maher is then followed by another one of those quick montages of video clips with rock groups like Kiss and ZZ Top and Catholic popes were in this montage. Catholic popes with their long robes, those bizarre headpieces they wear and stuff like that to make the point. And then Mr. Maher comments how that the supporters of these people must know that all that stuff is financed by them, yet it doesn't seem to bother them, and that they are actually paying for all that stuff. And then Mr. Maher starts to comment on Dr. Cummings' attire. It seems that Dr. Cummings is wearing this fancy, custom-made suit. He's got these outrageously expensive lizard skin shoes, and he's wearing all sorts of gold jewelry. And the conversation between the two of them goes like this. Dr. Cummings says, "I always dress well. I like gold. The people want you to look well. Jesus dressed very well. When he was born, they brought him gold. They brought him gold. He was not poor." To which Bill Maher replies, "So my image of Jesus as a man who championed the poor and walked around in a simple garb, that's wrong?" And Dr. Cummings replies, "It was linen. It was fine linen." And Bill Maher says, "But Jesus constantly preaches against rich people." And then Dr. Cummings attempts to quote Luke 18. You know Luke 18, the conversation that Jesus had with the rich young ruler And Dr. Cummings completely misquotes the passage. Let's go there to Luke 18. Look at that. Beginning in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, when Dr. Cummings attempted to quote this passage, what he said was, "It's better for a rich man to enter," but he stopped there when he realized he'd gotten the whole thing backwards and that the passage was actually supporting exactly what Bill Maher had said. But then Dr. Cummings goes on to say, okay, now, but things like houses and cars and clothes and money, they come as a result of my seeking God first. And Bill Maher replies, I don't remember that in the New Testament specifically. And Dr. Cummings says, but it's there. I remember it. Well, you know what? He's right. It is there. It's right there in Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 31. "Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All right, so there's the verses. The problem is, this passage has nothing at all to do with Christians as members of the church, the body of Christ today. This describes what could have been expected if Israel had accepted their Messiah at his first coming. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a parallel passage to what we just read in Matthew 6. With a little additional information and instructions from Christ. So Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So these are the verses which Dr. Cummings thinks apply to him. But if Dr. Cummings wants to claim Israel's promises, I wonder why he doesn't live according to the rest of Christ's instructions. If you continue reading on here in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." All right. Now, according to these instructions, instead of Dr. Cummings and all these other charlatan evangelists, instead of these guys trying to extract money from you and me or from the poor or anybody else and making themselves rich while they're doing it, Dr. Cummings should be giving away all of his stuff so that God will be able to provide all of his needs. Now, that's the example he should be setting. Wouldn't you like to see that once in a while? But you know what? That is exactly what the followers of Jesus did. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's some more about this in Acts chapter 4. At verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught or any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So you see, that is how things were supposed to function in Israel's kingdom program. And that is how things were functioning for a brief time up until that kingdom program came to an end. The problem was that when Israel, as a nation, continued to reject Jesus as their Messiah, Israel's kingdom program came to an end, and God ushered in an entirely new program. That program, which pertains to the church, the body of Christ today, of which the Apostle Paul became the administrator, giving us all the doctrines which apply to us today, which are obviously contrary to these doctrines we've been reading about here. We just went over all those social and cultural and doctrinal issues which former Jewish believers completely abandoned in favor of this new program, profound changes in doctrines pertaining to what God now wanted men to believe and how God now expected men to function in this new program. And you can easily see in the scriptures, the functional economic reality of the changes in the programs, with Paul's ongoing mission to gather up monetary support for those poor Jewish brothers who did sell all their stuff, just as they were instructed to do as part of the kingdom program, but who were now destitute because a famine had hit the land and because God was no longer supplying their every need now that their kingdom program had been put on hold because of the overwhelming majority of the nation not having accepted Jesus as their Messiah. However, have no fear, as God has every intention of resuming that program once again when he has accomplished what he intends to accomplish through the church of today, the church, the body of Christ, which is the program God is administering today. But Dr. Cummings thinks he's living and functioning back in Israel's kingdom program. And all this just sort of typifies the type of nonsense you see constantly in the world of what refers to itself as Christianity, with this never-ending parade of phony televangelists who would not be able to give you or anybody else an accurate representation of what the Bible and Christianity actually teaches. These are the scam artists, the folks who prey on the vulnerability of other folks who are down on their luck. Sometimes we would refer to these preachers as the name-it-and-claim-it preachers with their prosperity gospels. And it's all nothing but baloney. And it's a shame that someone like Dr. Cummings is taken as a legitimate representative and spokesman for Christianity. Let me say that I do suppose there may be a few of these folks who might actually be sincere in their preaching, erroneously believing that what they are preaching is accurate. But that is what always happens when someone fails to rightly divide the scriptures. That is, separating those truths which pertain to God's message for the program of Israel, for the nation of Israel and their program, and Israel's earthly program, separating those truths from God's message and program for the church, the body of Christ today. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, if you don't understand those differences, you might preach that nonsense out of ignorant sincerity. But most of the time, I'm afraid it's just a ploy to get your money. And Bill Maher scores another point here, in that there are no ordained preachers at age 10. The qualification for church leaders are clearly laid out in the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there are no ordained church ministers at age 10. Now, perhaps you notice I blew over a couple of statements that Mr. Maher made back at the Truckers Chapel, so I think I need to say a few things about those statements. Remember when he said, "You guys aren't dumb. You're smart people. How can they believe in the talking snake and people live 900 years old and the virgin birth?" You know, that's my question. Well, we've said quite a bit about the virgin birth already, so I guess I'll address the talking snake. Mr. Maher is obviously referring to Genesis chapter 3, where Eve was deceived by Satan. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and look at those verses. We'll be in Genesis for a while here. Verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall surely not die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You know, the explanation for a passage like this is generally so obvious that you would hardly think it needs an explanation. But since it seems to bother folks like Mr. Maher, we'll get into it a little bit. Eve was not talking to a snake here, folks. At least not to a literal, slithering reptile that crawls along on its belly. She was talking with Satan. And in all likelihood, Satan was manifesting himself to Eve as one of the slickest, smoothest, best-looking, angelic manifestations of a man that one could ever lay eyes on. The appearance of a man. Because in the Bible, Satan goes by many names. Names which characterize the various ways in which he is working. Working always in some way contrary to what God is doing. Continually attempting to undermine the plans and purposes of God. In the Bible, Satan has been referred to as the adversary, constantly battling against God, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the tempter, the prince of this world. He's been referred to as a roaring lion, the dragon, a beast of the field. His name was originally Lucifer. You can read about that in the account of his beginnings in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 and following. Right here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, he's also referred to as a beast of the field. So Satan goes by many names, names which actually can literally be considered titles for him. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, it refers all the way back here to Genesis 3, when it refers to Satan as that old serpent. So why a serpent in Genesis 3? Well, verse 1 gives you the reason. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The subtle, cunning, and deceptive nature of the serpent, who was able to slowly, carefully, and insidiously sneak up on its prey, and then before you even know what happened, bam, he nails you. He's got you. Paul described it well in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and following, where he said to the Corinthians, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ." Beguiled and deceived by the subtlety of Satan. What better metaphorical representation for Satan could you ever come up with than a serpent here in Genesis 3? And Eve is beguiled by the deceptive subtlety of Satan, and the world is plunged into sin, and mankind has suffered the consequences of that deception from that day forth. Let me repeat something I said in part one, and that was that the Bible is filled with all kinds of metaphors and similes. They're there to help us gain a better understanding. And that is what this serpent here in Genesis 3, verse 1 is, a metaphorical representation of Satan. Okay, so much for the talking snake. But then what about those people in the Bible who lived 900 years, 969 years actually, in the case of Methuselah? He's got the record there. So what's that all about? Well, the first thing I want to say about that is, why should that be so hard to believe? Mankind was designed, after all, to live forever, not just a mere 900 years. But something took place which changed all that. You're in Genesis, just flip back to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he ate it." God did not create Adam with the intention that Adam was going to suffer physical death. Adam was designed to live forever in joyous fellowship with his Creator. You and I would be living forever if it hadn't been for Adam's sin, which we just read about in Genesis 3. And after sin entered the world through Adam, coupled along with the flood of Genesis 6, everything changed. And what you see in the Bible is this tremendous reduction in life expectancy of men after the entrance of sin into the world and after the flood. After the entrance of sin into the world, all men became destined to experience physical death. At some point, they were going to die. And after the flood, the life expectancy of men underwent a gradual decline. Now, if you would like to look at this subject of gradually decreasing life expectancy with science in view, there are some very interesting theoretical possibilities to consider. Personally, I don't consider them such theoretical as quite possible. If you or our listeners don't know, you should know that at one time, the entire surface of the earth appears to have been tropical in nature. You can find evidence of extensive plant growth and a wealth of oil deposits from that plant growth virtually all over the planet, wherever you go, even in areas that are frozen over, frozen tundra today. The whole planet appears to have been covered with lush vegetation at some point in history. Have you ever thought about how that could possibly have been? Well, here is one interesting theory. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Here in Genesis 1 is the six-day creation account of the earth and everything associated with life on the earth as we know it. And in verse 6, it reads, "And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Now, these verses are interesting in that this is that day of creation in which the earth's atmospheric heaven is created by God. As the verses record, the earth was covered by water below, and God puts a firmament. Now, a firmament is simply an expanse, a space. He puts a space between the waters below on the earth and the waters above, above what we refer to as the earth's atmosphere. Now, that's interesting. The verses are describing a layer of water above the atmosphere of the earth. Now, that this is not referring to clouds, as we generally consider clouds to be in the sky, can be determined by the actual Hebrew in which Moses was inspired to write this section of the Bible. So this is not referring to clouds. There is essentially a layer of water above the earth's atmosphere completely surrounding the earth. Now, if you wanted to study this out more extensively, you could read the works of men like Henry Morris or Ken Ham. But just to illustrate a few of the effects that something like this layer of water above the atmosphere of the earth would produce, you would have the following. I'll give you three things. The layer of water above the atmosphere of the earth would transmit incoming solar radiation and then reflect and disperse the heat from that solar radiation between the firmament, within the firmament, above the earth's atmosphere and on the surface of the earth below, just kind of trapping it in that firmament. Gets through the water vapor layer and just gets trapped. That would result in a tremendous greenhouse effect over the entire earth with fairly uniform temperatures all over the planet. There would be some seasonal variations, but nothing like we have today. Certainly no polar ice caps or anything like that. Number two, with fairly uniform temperatures all over the earth, there would be very little wind and relatively constant humidity levels. And this obviously could explain the existence of prolific vegetation all over the surface of the earth. Perfect growing conditions for that type of thing. And number three, that layer of water out there above the earth's atmosphere would also do something else quite important. It would act as a filter, filtering out ultraviolet radiations, cosmic rays and things like that, which we now know are destructive to human health. These forms of radiation are now known to be a source of physical and genetic mutations, which decrease the viability of both humans and animals. So whereas man was originally created without any such genetic defects, you now have a potential mechanism whereby all sorts of genetic defects can be produced and then passed on to the offspring, resulting in all manner of genetically related diseases like we see today. And obviously, as these changes are evolving, the lifespan of man is gradually decreasing. You know, it's always been fascinating to me how that in Scripture, God will often use the same physical principles which He established to determine how the universe will function, principles of physics and chemistry, how He can use those same principles to induce various changes in the state of the physical realm. But now back to that firmament of water surrounding the earth. The Genesis account makes it quite clear that nobody on the earth had ever experienced rain until the flood of Genesis 6. If you wanted to look there, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it described how vegetation was watered by a mist which came up from the earth. Now turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12, which read, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." What we have here in verses 11 and 12 are three potential sources of water responsible for the flood. What are they? Number one, the fountains of the great deep which were broken up in verse 11. This would essentially be waters which were released from the interior of the earth through volcanic eruptions things like that. Number two, the windows of heaven were opened. It's also in verse 11. And in verse 12, you have the rain. Now, if the earth had never experienced rain until this flood occurred, the question is, where did the rain come from? Where did it come from? Well, every indication is that this rain came down from the windows of heaven that were opened, and with the release of that layer of water above the earth's atmosphere, which had been surrounding and protecting the earth. So now that protective layer of water, which had been surrounding the earth prior to the flood, is gone. It was gone. That would have resulted in some very rapid and dramatic changes on the earth, as well as some more gradual changes over time with long-term effects. As soon as that greenhouse effect was no longer present, the north and south poles probably would have frozen over quite rapidly. And now without that protective filtering out of the ultraviolet radiation and the cosmic rays and other destructive energies from outer space, you now begin to see somatic and genetic mutations resulting in all manner of disease processes, decreasing the health and longevity of humans and animals. So there were tremendous changes in the earth and in human life as a consequence of sin and the flood. Now that leaves one more point, which Mr. Meyer brought up right after he had thanked the men at the Truckers Chapel for being Christ-like and not just Christians. As he was driving along in his car to his next destination, he went on to say, "You see so many nice people trying to make it that is trying to make Christianity about something good. And yet it turns into not just corrupt, but like abusing little kids corrupt and burning people alive. I mean really evil stuff." Burning people alive and really evil stuff, yeah. What do you do with an observation like that? Because he's right. Well, Mr. Meyer is obviously referring to all those horrendous acts of persecution, torture, and cruelty which were perpetrated upon men, women, and even children throughout history by the church. By the church. Or perhaps I should say, by that organizational entity which called itself the church, and which continues to call itself the church right up to this present day. And that is what needs to be clarified here. So I'd like to give you a brief history of the real church. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you have Paul writing here in verse 14, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We have here the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of God, the true church of God, always has been and always will be the pillar and ground of the truth. The question is then, how and where do you identify the true church of God? Well, it's a lot easier, actually, to determine where you don't find the true church of God, and you don't find the true church of God in those organizational entities who have dominated history and who have written most of church history from the Dark Ages through the time of the Reformation. The true church of God has always been manifested and perpetuated through individuals or relatively small groups of individuals who, ever since the New Testament books were written, have copied those books very diligently, have disseminated those books among other believers, and have guarded the accurate words of the original autographs of Paul and the other New Testament writers, even at the expense of their own lives, down through time. And the true church of God knew what its mission was. And that mission was to get the Word of God into the hands of and the lives of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. Not to become a member of some organizational entity who maintained that they alone were the interpreters of Scripture. The true Church of God has always consisted of men like John Wycliffe, for example, who rightly believed that the Word of God was of such importance to his fellow Englishmen, and in fact of such importance to all men, that all men deserved to have the Word of God in their own language. And in 1382, John Wycliffe translated the Latin Vulgate, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church of that day. He translated it into common vernacular English. John Wycliffe was also one of the earliest dissidents of the Roman Catholic Church. And in the preface of his translation, he spoke of being saved out of the hands of popish persons. John Wycliffe is often referred to as the precursor of the Protestant Reformation. We know a lot of these things about John Wycliffe, mainly through writings of men who knew him well, men who believed as he believed, members of the true Church of God, who wrote about the things that were important to him and to them. However, many of the things which John Wycliffe actually wrote, we may never know, because after his death, the Roman Catholic organization declared him a heretic and ordered his bones to be exhumed out of his grave to be burned along with everything he had ever written. So John Wycliffe can be considered the first in a long line of Protestant reformers who were persecuted, burned at the stake, dismembered, or put to death by the Roman Catholic organization. Reformers who were actually accurately bringing to everyone's attention the fact that the teachings and conduct of the Roman Catholic organization were clearly inconsistent with biblical Christianity. John Wycliffe was the first in a long list of church reformers who set about to correct the horrible injustices that were going on in what considered itself to be the only Church of God, but which in reality was not the church at all. The true Church of God here, battling against the established norms and denominational opinions of the Roman Catholic organization, which referred to itself as the only Church of God, but which was in no way representative of the true Church of God. And what happened as a result of these reformers, these people of the true Church of God, was that the religious organizational entity of that day did everything within its power to maintain dominion over the lives of its members. And they did this through political coercion. Political coercion, or the amalgamation of the church with the politics of the state. False religious organizational entities have been doing this for over 2,000 years. It began when Nebuchadnezzar established a state religion back in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity of the nation Israel. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 3. Essentially, a religion now which forced compliance with the worship of himself, of Nebuchadnezzar, or else be subject to the penalty of death. So this type of thing has been going on for 2,000 years or more. And never more so than with what you see regarding the Roman Catholic response to these men of the Reformation. Men who were rightly attempting to get the true Word of God into the hands of every man, woman, and child, so that the Roman Catholic Council of Trent in 1545 made the following proclamations and decrees, which were binding in every country in which Roman Catholicism held sway. In other words, in any country where Roman Catholicism had amalgamated itself with the politics of the country, where Roman Catholicism was able to establish itself as the official religion of the land. What were some of these decrees? I'll give you three. One, the apocryphal books were now to be officially part of the inspired Word of God. They were not, of course, part of the inspired Word of God, and never had any place in the Bibles of the men of the Reformation. Number two, now you cannot believe that justification is by grace through faith plus nothing. The Roman Catholic organization refused to accept the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Through faith alone in the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, adding nothing to it. The contention of the Roman Catholic organization was that an individual had no chance of salvation outside of the rites and rituals of the Roman Catholic organization. Now, I hope that you and our listeners understand that according to what the Bible actually teaches regarding salvation of the individual, that anyone who actually believed and held to this decree, whether that be the parishioner, the priest, or the pope, that anyone who actually accepted this view is lost and destined to an eternity of separation from God for all eternity in a place which Scripture refers to as hell in the lake of fire. They're lost. Number three, you must believe in baptismal regeneration by a Roman Catholic priest as necessary for salvation. So here is something that the Roman Catholic organization declared that you had to believe. Baptismal regeneration, a water baptismal ritual performed by an official priest of the organization. Now that's interesting, isn't it? In that the Apostle Paul, the one who gives us the doctrines which pertain to the true church, the body of Christ today, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we ought to go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's comments on baptism, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Verse 17, to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The simplicity of the cross. The simplicity of the cross of Christ. The death of Christ. That alone, adding nothing to it. And we could go through numerous other passages in the Scripture which demonstrate how that the ritual of water baptism has no place in the salvation of an individual today. But that would be getting too far off the subject at hand. But the Roman Catholic organization decrees that individual salvation is not possible without the water baptismal ritual by an official priest of the organization. Now, if you refuse to do this, you were officially cursed by the Roman Catholic organization, and get this, the government has a right to kill you if you publicly profess otherwise. The decrees of the Roman Catholic organization at the Council of Trent in 1545. Yes, Mr. Marr, you're right. That's some pretty evil stuff. So that organization, which throughout history has always portrayed itself as the official mainstream church of God, never has been, but rather attempted for hundreds of years to actually keep the Word of God out of the hands and understanding of the common man in order that the organizational entity would be able to maintain control and dominion over the lives of the people. So perhaps you and our listeners will now have a little better understanding of why our forefathers came to this place. To escape this type of persecution, which was commonplace in Europe, as a result of the amalgamation of organizational religion and government, which had established the right to kill people who did not believe what they wanted them to believe, suppressing the efforts of and killing the members of the true Church of God. Perhaps you now have a little better understanding of what the separation of church and state really means, even though that phrase, separation of church and state, is nowhere to be found in the Constitution of our nation. The thing that our founding fathers wanted to make sure would never happen here is that the state would never establish any official state religion with particular beliefs and doctrines with the authority to persecute individuals who did not ascribe to those beliefs and doctrines. So with that, I hope I've adequately addressed Mr. Meyer's observation of that really evil stuff which he presumed Christianity had inflicted on individuals in history. Because Mr. Meyer was right. That was evil stuff. But all that evil stuff was not the action of the true Christian church, but rather were the actions of the attitudes and misguided religious activity on the true church of God. It's actually no different, really, than what you saw on 9-1-1. The action of religious zealots who would have it their way or kill you. So be careful. You have to be very careful and astute when you start to try to identify who does and who does not represent the true Christian church of the Bible.